We're talking about a biblical view of sexuality. Let me say from at the very beginning, I'm very grateful. One of my mentors, Dr. Bob Smith, has been so helpful in helping me think through these particular issues. He's written a very helpful booklet, The Bible's View, Biblical Principles of Sex. It's hard to get a copy, but if you can get a copy, I know they don't have them here. But if you can get a copy, you certainly would be served well to get one. At the beginning. All right, so let's begin by just a quick word of prayer. Lord, I pray you'll be honored in our conversation. Thank you that this is part of the whole. And we rejoice in what we have to talk about. We rejoice in talking through it. Certainly as Bible-believing, Jesus-loving people, we want to honor you here as we do everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the cartoons that I read several years ago that I think is so funny as it relates to this particular issue, grandson comes in and dad is talking, or granddad's sitting in his big easy chair. The grandson says, "Hey, granddad, your generation didn't have all the social diseases that we have. What'd you wear to have sex?" And granddad just looks up over his newspaper and says, "A wedding ring." So I think that's probably helpful. I was sitting down with my son. He's getting ready to turn 16 in next month. And so several years ago, we went out to dinner at this restaurant. We were in a place that was secluded. It was a particular conversation. We'd been having conversations for years, but this is I wanted to sit down and have a lengthy conversation about the issue of sex. And so we're in the middle of this conversation. I think he was 13. That'd be my guess, probably 3 years ago. And so we're in the middle of this conversation, and about halfway through it, he says something about, he just looks at me, he says, "Dad, do you think every dad is this comfortable talking about this?" I mean, my son's been fairly, we're pretty tight, and so this is most of it, if not all of it, was new information. Not all of it, but lots of it. And he says, "You think everybody's this comfortable?" I said, "I don't know, son. I get to talk to a lot of audiences about it and get to do a lot of premarital counseling in a seminary, so I've learned to talk about it." And he said, "Well, you just seem very comfortable." And that's, I'm glad. So we kept talking, and I said, "The main thing is we want to be honest with each other." And he said, "Well, Dad, he's 13. He said, "Dad, if everything you've said is correct, and y'all have only had 5 children, then what do you wear for protection?" And I thought, so how do I respond to this 13-year-old about his mom to talk about what we do for protection? And I was honest with him because I'm thinking if he's honest and simple and godly enough to ask the question, and ask his dad, I certainly ought to be man enough to talk through it in a way that's helpful. And so we had it was a fun, delightful conversation. Just delightful. It's not a conversation I think every person looks forward to, but it's certainly a good conversation. If you'll look in I gave you a supplemental sheet. Again, if you didn't get them, they're up by the front door. But the supplemental sheet is where we're going to start after we get just a few of these bullet points of introduction through. Marital intimacy provides many interesting conversations and opportunities to help people glorify God in counseling. This is an issue. If you talk about the top 3 issues in counseling when it comes to marriage, it's children, finance, and sex. It's a big issue. To say the least, the world influences many believers' view of sexuality through education, media, and culture in general. The biblical counselor must not just understand the issue biblically, now catch this, but must also address these issues with the passion and clarity of the scriptures. We can't back away from these. Hey guys, get the sheet. We can't miss the careful attention that the Bible gives to this issue. We need to be equally passionate about it. Often, many of the strengths and weaknesses of a typical marriage are magnified when it comes to marital intimacy. And so sexual problems in marriage are never alone. Instead, they're often linked to every other issue in marriage. Sex is a way of communication. And so as communication goes, as your heart goes, as worship goes, so often also will sex. So what are some things I want you to know? So now go to the supplemental. This is point one. And somehow, as I got it ready and shipped it over to here, all of this got deleted from the very first of your notes. So we're going to start here. Here's our question. What is the purpose of sex? The ultimate purpose of sex is the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 is where we begin. And in this particular passage, understand the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is sex. It relates to adultery. It relates to what's lawful or not lawful. It is working us through this issue of immorality in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The very next question, he said, so now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it's good for man not to touch a woman. The context doesn't change. So what you have to understand is that here in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, when he's talking about the body, that is a euphemism. He's using the part for the whole. He's talking about sex. And when he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, he's talking about the entire process of sex is ultimately to bring glory to God. So it's no different than any other issue in life. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we do it all for the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So sex doesn't fall outside that category. When you listen to some men and women, both, I've recently talked to a young man who's my counselee. I'm talking to him and his wife, and he came in and he says sex is gross. He was sinned against as a child. He brings all of that background into the marriage, and it's a major problem. And the way he sees it is totally different than the way the Bible teaches it. It's creating a problem. Often, ladies come in. This is nasty. It's something I have to do. Mom told me, just grin and bear it. Just get along, go along. This is not good. That's not biblical. You have sex is like everything else in marriage. We'll talk about this more later. But everything in marriage we should bring to the glory of God. And so sex is no different. It's no less holy than sharing the gospel. If you share the gospel, it brings God glory. If you have sex with your spouse, it brings God glory. If you give offering to the church, it brings God glory. If you have sex with your spouse, it brings God glory. If you do anything to the glory of God, it's no different with sex. The ultimate purpose, that's the large purpose we live for. What are some subordinate purposes? Let me give you four. First, a celebration of one flesh. God in his kindness brings you together as one flesh. He did it with Adam and Eve in Genesis. And the act of sex celebrates what God has done for you as a husband and wife. The fact that he's bringing you together as this one flesh. Another one is procreation. You cannot obey the biblical command of being fruitful and multiply. Right, initially somebody may get married and say, but we know we can't have children. Okay, that's a very rare circumstance in terms of you know you can't. But even if that's the case, procreation, in order to procreate, you have to have sex. So that's one of the subordinate purposes. The third one is an expression of love. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, as part of our love for Christ and our love for each other, we express that when we enjoy sex as a husband and wife. And then the fourth issue, and this is all over the Bible, I've only given you three references, but pleasure. So the pleasure of one of the purposes of sex is just to enjoy the pleasure. Ecclesiastes is clear. It says in Ecclesiastes, it says there are four things God's given you. And that's the plight of mankind, so enjoy them. Eating, resting, working, and having relationship with the wife of your youth, which is both general and sex. Right? So it's part of the pleasure that God has for you in life. Understand, the subordinate purposes are never the ultimate purpose. Right? The ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. In the process of bringing glory to God, you're celebrating one flesh. You're procreating, at least at moments and throughout a marriage. You're expressing your love, and you're enjoying pleasure together. Right? That is a fantastic array of purposes to enjoy and to have regular sex. What are some direct benefits? I want to give you three. One is encouragement. No doubt, Sex brings encouragement to both the husband and the wife. Now, if the purposes are wrong, if motivation is wrong, if there's some physical difficulties, there are times and places where it's discouraging. But for the most, for the whole, it brings encouragement. What else? It brings satisfaction. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, so we won't go through that at this point. But when the husband and wife both render to their spouse what's due, they both are satisfied. That's the goal. And the third one is it brings protection. The best way to protect your marriage in terms of sexually protect your marriage is having regular sex. Right? I am surprised at times when people come to counseling, both guys and girls, men and women, husbands and wives, I should say, probably to be exact, and they come to counseling and they act like they're surprised that there's been pornography or some other form of sexual sin in marriage. And when you start probing a bit, there's been a disappointment, something's gone on in the past. And so because of that, either the husband or the wife has said, well, I'm going to show you no more sex. And then they're surprised the other person sins. Now, there is never, ever, ever an excuse to sin. I'll say that more than once. There's never an excuse to sin. But don't be surprised if you're taking one of the protections away, the protection spiritually and physically, if you take that away, it should not surprise you the other person's encouraged to sin. Now, there's no excuse for it, but it shouldn't surprise you. All right, now back to your other notes. Let's jump into the specific biblical principles here. Number one, sex in marriage is God's idea and should be celebrated as such. Several things to pay attention to. First, sex is part of the creation mandate in Genesis 1, 27 to 28. We mentioned that a minute ago. It's be fruitful and multiply. In order to be obedient to God, you have to, and it's appropriate, to have sex. Adam recognized Eve as his suitable helper in Genesis 2. We've talked about that a couple of times as we've gone through. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable. So God gave Adam Eve. She was his suitable helper, his complement. And as soon as he saw her, as we've already talked about, he says, now, whoa, this is my girl. Finally, she's arrived. This is my Isha. He's Ish. Right? This is my Isha. Here she comes, walking down the path. And he was singing something, right? He was excited. This was a good day because finally he gets his compliment. For every husband and wife, God has graciously given us that compliment. Sex is the physical sign of the marriage covenant of becoming one flesh. We've talked about this earlier, but one flesh basically, or last night, one flesh is one flesh spiritually, emotionally, right? It's the fact that you're complements together, you're one together. One flesh also is what brings children. And so a husband and wife come together and they create, in God's kindness and providence, a child. And then one flesh is physically celebrated in Genesis 2, 18 to 24. One flesh is physically celebrated in the sexual union. Right? There is no other position or time in marriage where that sense of we are one together, we are connected together. There's no other place or time in marriage where that is a greater evidence than in the acts of sex. The one flesh relationship, I should say, in marriage reflects the relationship between the selfless love of Christ and his relationship to the church. Right? In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is a loving union between Christ and the church. It's perfect unity. It's the unity in the church that celebrates the unity in the Trinity. That unity should go down one more level and be celebrated in the home when a husband and wife enjoy each other as one flesh. So similar to Adam and Eve, all marriages should enjoy vibrant, God-honoring sexual intimacy. Vibrant, God-honoring sexual intimacy. All marriages. Notice before you flip your page, a couple key verses there. Right? Underline Proverbs 5. Or if you have your Bible, you can look at it. We'll just read a couple verses. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured by her love. A couple of key ideas. First, let her breast satisfy you. This, in the context, refers to the totality of marital sex. Right? Again, it's the part for the whole. So as it relates to breast, it's saying your wife's person. So as a husband who this is written to, enjoy her in every way. Number two here, it says, let them satisfy you at all times. Like a dry day, when it's hot and you are thirsty, when you get a drink of water, this word satisfy is that refreshing, delightful, pleasant way that water can thirst quench, can quench your thirst like nothing else, right? It's that sense of total satisfaction when you're thirstiest. That's the word for satisfy here. And he's saying at all times you should be satisfied by your spouse. Now, again, I've mentioned it just a minute ago. We'll mention it a couple times. I don't know if you are like me, but when I've had a great meal, my favorite meal, and if you ever invite me over to your house, you know this is his favorite meal. It's prime rib with sweet potato covered in butter and cinnamon, brown sugar. It is so prime rib, sweet potato, and asparagus that's been fried in butter. That is a great meal. I love that meal, my favorite meal. I'll eat that meal any day, anytime. But I tell you, when my wife makes that particular meal, or when we go out and buy it somewhere, when they come around and say, how about some dessert? I can't have any dessert. I can't have another bite. I have, the meal itself is so satisfying. Why would you ever ruin it with dessert? Right? It is, it's a sense of I can't be any more satisfied than at this very moment. Because this is fantastic. So I've had people come by with a dessert and say, hey, do you want this? I don't think I will. Why? Because I'm so satisfied. Certainly if they came by with a hamburger or a hot dog, I would say, get that out of here. Right? That's not even worth looking at compared to the goods I've had. Friends, that's part of the joy. When I talked about earlier protection, that's part of the joy of Proverbs 5. When you are satisfied at all times, something that may look good and may look enjoyable when you're not satisfied isn't satisfying at all because you are satisfied. Do you understand the illustration? What they say, never go shopping for food when you're hungry because you'll buy all kinds of junk. I typically, if I'm hungry and I have to shop, my wife never sends me to shop. But if, for this reason, when I walk in, the first place I go is to the deli. I order chicken and get a couple different varieties, and I eat the whole time I'm in the store. Why? Because might as well. I'm hungry, right? That's why you're there. Eat everything you can. So, but if I'm satisfied, I don't go by the deli. The deli never gets a dollar of mine when I'm satisfied. So, do you understand? I hope you understand. He says, be satisfied all the time. You'll find that it provides incredible protection. That's part of the encouragement I was telling you about. Okay, number three, notice he uses the word always be enraptured by her love. The word enraptured literally means to be drunk or intoxicated, overwhelmed with satisfaction. You have so served your spouse, husband and wife, that you're totally in every way satisfied. You've been served well. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The word bed here is the word koide. Marriage is highly prized. Marital sex, undefiled. It's chaste and pure. The only thing that defiles is sexual immorality, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Everything else God honors inside the marriage. Sex is reserved only for marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. In that passage, it's crystal clear. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. You never, ever, ever have to say, wonder what God wants. No, we know. It's the will of God. It's your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles, like unbelievers, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. Sex in marriage is holy and pure, and anything outside of that does not honor God. God meant for individuals to be monogamous as part of the blessings of self-sacrificial, other-focused marriage in a one-flesh relationship. Friends, this may sound silly when I say it's holy and pure, but it's just as holy and pure as anything else in the scriptures that you obey. I would even argue it is nothing less than a worship service. It is biblical fellowship at its best. You have and some people say, oh, don't talk about brother and sister. You have a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ who both celebrate. Ephesians 2, what does Ephesians 2 say? The cross of Jesus Christ made it where there's unity. We can have unity as a brother and sister in Christ. Nothing is in between us. We have unity in Christ, and as a brother and sister in Christ who God has joined together by covenant, and so we have a one flesh relationship. We enjoy sex together, and we can only celebrate sex because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in the process of this sex, I am other focused and I have a desire to serve you because Jesus Christ is other focused and serves people, like 2 Corinthians 5. And this is nothing less than a celebration of everything we have in Jesus Christ. It is gospel centered. It is a joy. I often encourage couples, put on worship music. Enjoy every moment of it. Why listen to music that doesn't honor God with its lyrics and say, well, these are love songs? Friends, if you're talking about the love of Christ and you're making love to your wife, that is absolutely a worship service, right? It's as good as you get on Sunday morning in terms of application, right? You typically aren't teaching, but everything else is good, right? The world system is cheap. It doesn't satisfy. Ephesians 4 says you want more and more. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. You get what you can get and you want more and more and more. But in Jesus Christ, we have each other and it's holy and it's pure and it's a wonderful thing. All right, so sex is reserved only for marriage. Number two, sex is important in marriage. And I'm going to go with as it's written. We realize it's three because one of them's deleted. All right, so sex is important in marriage, but not the most important. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So when it's talking about sex, it's important. There's no doubt it's important, but it's never the most important. It's God's gift, but it's not the only gift. Sexual immorality is a real concern in verse 1 for all people in Adam. However, Paul identified the importance of a spouse to help protect the marriage's integrity. So it is part of the protection God's provided. Sex is not the primary focus of marriage. In fact, if some of you would be old enough to have seen this book, potentially Tim and Bev LaHaye wrote a book years and years ago called The Act of Marriage. And it's basically a step-by-step process preparing for their honeymoon, preparing for marriage, the honeymoon, after the honeymoon, as you start to have children. There are some parts of the book that are very helpful. But I reject the whole premise of the book from the standpoint that the act of marriage isn't sex. The act of marriage is living faithful to a covenant that you've made between God and your spouse. And that faithfulness represents the covenant faithfulness that God has for you and through Jesus Christ. That's the act of marriage, right? Sex is just a gracious gift in marriage. So it's not the most important. It's not the primary focus. In fact, all other issues in marriage related to oneness, unity, companionship, commitment, etc., impact the sexual relationship. So sex must be kept in perspective. It's not the only or most profound depth of oneness, but it's certainly one place where it's a joy. I've used it one time today. I'll probably not use it again. I typically never use terms like making love or lovemaking because sex isn't what makes love. Right? Love is a choice you make based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It's part of the understanding of the gospel. We demonstrate that love through sex, but it doesn't make love. Right? So it demonstrates love, and I misspoke earlier when I said that. Notice then, marriage is not first and foremost then a sexual union. Hollywood would suggest it's a primary part of marriage, but that's Hollywood deceives. Right? You would think based on movies and based on entertainment, our children are certainly growing up thinking that sex is just part of life and it's part of a relationship. And it's just, if you're connected at some level, well, let's have sex and see how it works. Right? That's not certainly the way it works. It's not first and foremost a sexual union. Marriage is made by covenant with God and a spouse. Sexual intercourse does not produce a marriage. It doesn't consummate a marriage. I know people talk about, well, did they consummate a marriage? When you made a covenant, you were married. Right? Sex is not the final check mark that says, okay, now in God's eyes, they're married. If that were the case, then Jesus would have handled the Samaritan woman differently in John 4. In John 4, he looks at the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, you've had five husbands, and the one you're currently living with, friends, which means sex, the one you're currently living with, that's not your husband. Jesus couldn't say that if sex made you have a husband. Right? So it's not a primary, foremost, a sexual union. The purpose of sex, then, is to serve the marriage, not marriage to deserve this, to serve the desire for sex. As such, sex is a blessing from God for married couples. Once again, as any good gift from God, sex is an incredible great gift. You can't ignore it. It's part of normal life under the sun. We rejoice in it. But all it is a gift. Many premarital couples, they hold on to it too tightly, right? They don't say, even Lord Jesus, come quickly. They say, Lord, don't come before I get married, right? They think, I want to get sex. Right, it changes their whole eschatology. They don't want God to be in any hurry. They'd rather him be slow and patient. Why? Because they're looking forward to that day. They've been challenged to look forward. They've been told how good it is. They've waited. And they're saying, hey, this is what I want. So they hold on to it too tightly. So where do they get in trouble? Often when these couples come in for premarital, it's not the fact that they want to have sex together. God, the more God's bringing them toward that one flesh relationship, their desire for sex is going to grow and grow. The problem many couples have is they run into a problem with they want their timing before God's timing. They want to have it now, not wait to have it later. So in the process of having this timing problem, wanting their way, not God's way, they see sex as the problem. And so they tag it as, oh, we can't have sex. And then often they come into marriage with some pretty messed up ideas and can create some real difficulties because when they were trying to be sanctified in dating, they picked the wrong thing to fight. It's not a desire for sex. That's not the thing you fight. It's a desire to want it now, not later. It's a desire to want my way, not God's way. It's a desire to want my will, not God's will. Right? So the issue of sex is never the issue. We make it dirty. Often, that's, you know, oh, you can't do that. You got to wait. It's not the issue of sex. The issue is I want what I want when I want it, not what God wants when God wants it. So we want to be very careful to pinpoint the right thing as we desire sanctification. So many immature husbands have made marriage serve sex. One of the things I tell premarital couples all the time, I tell a guy, I have meetings with the guy by myself. I have the girl meet with my wife or one of our other lady counselors. And when I sit down with every guy, I look at him and say, now, I know you're usually I've watched you, I've known you, I've never watched you grope your girlfriend, I've never seen you touch her improperly, around me at least. Is that your testimony? We talk about, and of course, this is not the first time we've talked about it, we've talked about this. How are you doing physically? And I said, well, so what you're saying is you have a good relationship. You've demonstrated you love her. You have had a great time for this number of months. We hope months, maybe even years. We've had a great relationship for this long, and you've never done those things. I said, so, okay, you need to remember that because this is your temptation. Once that becomes acceptable, because you're the husband that's being satisfied, if you're not careful, you'll take all those meaningful touches, All those meaningful looks, all those ways that you have complimented her and have talked with her and have demonstrated godliness to her, you'll take all of those things and you'll minimize those. And now every time your wife comes around, you'll want to touch her somewhere that right now isn't appropriate to touch her. That is a problem. That's an immaturity that you want to be very careful of. Right? Compliment what can't change. Ears, they don't typically change. Nose doesn't typically change. The glimmer in somebody's eye, it doesn't typically change. Find the things that don't change to compliment and constantly compliment them. You are the sweetest girl I've ever seen. You are so cute. I love you. I love this about you. Your jaw. Jaws don't typically change. Right? Look at Solomon in Song of Solomon. He's talking about all kinds of crazy stuff he's complimenting. We can't hardly read it and know what he's talking about. I mean, it's... Why? It doesn't change. But what? When you have babies, everything else changes. Right? Bodies change. You eat, whatever happens, right? Along the way. So if you make life as an immature husband about merit, about sex and the things that are associated around sex, body parts, if that's what you where you put your focus, then as age happens, as babies happen, then you're going to have less and less to talk about. And your wife will pick up on it, right? So you compliment what doesn't change. You compliment what's on the inner man. You rejoice in God's gift, but you don't make marriage about the gift, right? You choose maturity. Okay, number three. The focus of sex is giving, not receiving. Oh, this is so important. Focus on sex is giving, not receiving. Again, I've said this a time or two in the 2 days, but it's a privilege of mine to do many premarital counseling sessions. And many new young husbands, they start scratching their heads here. What do you mean it's a privilege? I should have a desire to give more than to receive. Right? Because they're thinking, no, I just want to receive. It's fascinating. The way the world has... I'll hold it for a minute. I'll come back to it. What's it say? 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The proper motivation for sex is the spouse's satisfaction, not personal satisfaction. It's other-focused, not self-focused. Paul focuses our attention on our spouse, which I would argue, this is what I was going to say a second ago, is totally consistent with the rest of the scriptures. What is agape love? Agape love is self-sacrificial love for the purpose of demonstrating it for someone else. Right? There is a functional dichotomy here among many, many, many Christians, especially if you go outside of the books that are probably in your three rooms here for the bookstore. You go outside that group and you get into the general category of books on marriage. And what are they teaching, right? Five love languages, and I could work through all of those various books. They ultimately are teaching that as if you push certain buttons and do certain things, then you'll get what you want, right? It's a self-focused love. It's not an other-focused love. And then we would take God's word and we would tell people and challenge people, listen, you need to live your life to love God and love people, the first great commandment, second great commandment. You need to do this, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, the love of Jesus motivates us. So we recognize if he died for one, then he died for all, and therefore we're going to live our life to serve Christ and serve others. We challenge people that way until it's time for marriage, and we shut our Bible and say, now listen, let me tell you, if you'll do the dishes, if you'll compliment a few things, if you'll send her a note, if you'll do this, then don't be surprised you get sex. Friends, that's bad. It's horrible theology on our part. Love is always self-sacrificial, other-giving love. So in sex, it's no different. So the husband desires to love the wife. Dr. Bob Smith has always said, an erection should not be primarily about the thought of the pleasure you're going to receive. It should be driven by the pleasure that you're going to give. Now, that's a significant piece. Why? Because it's other-centered. The same command is given both to the husband and the wife. Can you believe it? The husband's supposed to satisfy the wife, and the wife is supposed to satisfy the husband. The word command here is used. I don't know a better way. The same God-given responsibility. This is the good news. Anything God calls us to do, he enables us to do it. The grace is there. Genesis 1:28, it says God blessed them. It means he gave them everything necessary to food. And you say, but you don't know my husband. I don't know that if he's ever satisfied. I would argue that's just simply not true. There are ways that you're satisfied, your husband can be satisfied. It comes back to understanding the purpose, understanding the God's timing, and understanding that in relationship to the rest of marriage. But certainly both husband and wife can be satisfied. God has created both the husband and wife with equal ability to satisfy each other. This means both husband and wife are to participate wholeheartedly, aggressively, and passionately, and to not do so a sin. James 4 says, "For him that knows to good to good and does it not, it is sin." Right? You say, "Well, it's just not natural. I don't have a desire." Well, guess what? We don't have a desire to do a lot of things, but when we're in the Spirit, God changes that. Romans 8 says, if you're led by the Spirit, what's he mean by led by the Spirit? You have a desire to do what's godly and holy and righteous. That would include the sexual relationship. Part of glorifying God with your body includes your desire to satisfy your spouse. And so our goal should be to satisfy. In reality, there are many expressions of love in a godly marriage, and sex is just a physical expression of love. Therefore, sex, like love, should always be selfless and giving in nature. Christ is the believer's example. He first loved God. He was submissive, humble. He walked in obedience. And for us, he was a selfless sacrifice. He died for us. The cross and the gospel set the standards in terms of the holy bounds of marriage. And so when we say to ourselves, what is selfless and giving in terms of marriage and sex? It's Jesus Christ is the example, and we follow him and strive to be like him. Our goal is to be giving. It makes my brain hurt, really, to think this is your best friend. This is the one that you're the companion of. So why in the world, when it comes to sex, would you say, well, I just don't want you satisfied? Right, if you're best friends, I don't know about you, but for most of my friends, I am thrilled when they're satisfied. I am excited to serve them. Why would I not be that excited when it comes to my own spouse? And so we want to be very careful to understand the issue and the issues around it. Okay, what does it oppose then? Well, I've given you four things here. It opposes pornography. Pornography is not selfless, and it doesn't serve the other person. It opposes self-masturbation. There's nothing about self-masturbation that honors the Lord, right? It's something that needs to be put off. It's something that needs to change. It opposes homosexuality because, again, it's not selfless. It doesn't honor God and the principles God's given us. It opposes other similar sexual sins. You might just jot down Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. There he says to be an imitator of God and to love like God. And then he puts a whole list of sexual sins that are not loving like God. So the focus should not be on self-satisfaction. It should not be on, instead it should be on selfless giving for the desire and for the joy of the spouse. All right, then notice number 5. Sex in marriage should be regular and continuous. Sex in marriage should be regular and continuous. First Corinthians 7, verse 5 says, "Do not deprive one another except with the consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So We want to be very specific in the way we recognize God desires for a married couple to have regular sex. The issue in the text is not to deprive the other spouse. Notice what it isn't. Your personal desire is not the focus. Often I hear couples come in and say, well, I just don't want it. And I don't mean to be crass here or to seem like I don't care, but that's not the issue of the Bible at all. The Bible doesn't ask you if you want sex or not. Right? Your personal desire is not that's much for the husband as it is for the wife. Husband says, but I do want it all the time. Well, you want to make sure she's satisfied. And if she says, well, I'm satisfied. I don't need this anytime soon. I'm satisfied. Well, you want to make sure she is satisfied. It goes both ways. You have to trust each other. In the process, I'm saying husband, wife, that goes both directions. I'm dealing with a couple now. Wife wants to have sex regularly. Husband's always satisfied. Well, personal desire is not the focus. Both spouses should be aggressively striving to please the other person. Deprivation in this context is sinful. As we noticed just a few moments ago in Proverbs 5, the goal is to satisfy. The goal is to make sure this other spouse gets everything that they're desiring. There are five biblical guidelines. I shouldn't say five times. There are times when refraining is preferred temporarily. Paul helps us by giving us specifically five guidelines for refraining. Let me help you with those. Here's the first one. Mutual consent. It's not appropriate biblically for one spouse to look at the other one and say, well, we're just not having sex. No, it says mutual consent. Both husband and wife should agree. What else? For a specific period of time. It's a predetermined, prearranged time. Right? He says that there is a specific time that the text talks about. The third thing, for a specific goal. Here, the goal is a time of prayer for a specific reason. Right? He's talking about fasting and prayer. Let me suggest in the note there, wisdom should be used in relationship to sickness, surgery, pregnancy, travel, emergencies. I would say menstrual cycle would be included in that list. There are several things that a husband and wife should sit down and decide. This is going to be one of those times when we need to refrain. Right? I have had in counseling to exhort and admonish men who a wife, the doctor says, listen, you should not be having sex. And a husband still demanding, saying, no, I want to have sex. And a wife will come and make an appeal and have to pull a guy in and twist his ear and say, what are you doing? You're demonstrating your pride and your selfishness. Right? This is a time when someone outside of your marriage, a doctor, has said, you need to refrain for a while. So obey, do it. Right? It's not going to kill you. In fact, a little prayer may be good for you because it sounds like you're struggling. Right, this will be a good opportunity to grow in sanctification in certain parts of pregnancy. Right, that works both directions. I've had, even with Kelly and myself, I've had doctors say, listen, it's time to have this baby. You need to go home and have some sex. Why? Because it encourages contractions. Right, so we're going to probably use that to our advantage when the doctor says, y'all need to go have sex. I've never met a husband that wouldn't say, okay, you heard him. We got to follow the doctor's orders. Right? What else can we do? We just need to obey. That goes both ways, right? Some days it's good. Some days it's different. So number four, caution should be exercised before abstaining so as to not give Satan an area to tempt either spouse. Now, I'll say it. This is the third time I think I've said it. There is never an excuse to sin. But the married couple who does not consider the issue of temptation is in a very weak and dangerous position. The context of this entire passage, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, is to glorify God with our bodies, especially in regard to immorality. So the fact that the text is so clear, we need to be very cautious. We need to take that to heart. That doesn't give an excuse to sin, but we need to be aware that this is a blessing of sexual intercourse is to protect the marriage relationship. And so we need to see it as that. Refraining should be terminated with sexual intimacy. So here's our next logical question. How often then should a husband and wife have sex? Right? That's the big question. What's our answer? Let me give you a couple. Number one. Enough to keep each other satisfied. Now notice, and I'm having you write the word, it's so important. Generosity is important. Right? Everybody loves generosity. I don't know of a person that's ever lived that doesn't like people to be generous with them. right? And when you're talking about the atmosphere in a marriage, you're talking about you could even call it the atmospheric conditions. In those conditions where generosity is typically encouraged and it's not sinful selfishness, the marriage will always be better. You say, but if I give in to having sex, he or she will not know that I'm angry at him. Well, there is a better way to communicate that you're struggling. One, you need to repent of being unbiblically angry. Well, I'm talking about that another hour here in the other group, right? So you need to have godly anger, number one, and godly anger does not choose sin when it responds, right? So just because you're angry, sex isn't the way to communicate that. There are better and more godly ways to communicate it. Generosity is what's important. The goodness of God leads us what? To repentance. Right? At some level you say, well, I'm going to protect this because I know this is what he really wants or she really wants. And so you think in your own way. James chapter 2, remember it says, James 1, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness God requires. Right? So to angrily say, well, we're not going to do this, only puts everybody in a weaker position, and it makes sin harder. It makes the marriage more difficult. It creates difficulties, additional difficulties. It complicates. You want to have enough to keep each other satisfied. Number two, enough to avoid temptation. This is overt in the text. It says, make sure you're not leaving the door open for temptation. And again, I quote Dr. Bob Smith here, who has just an excellent book. He says, the question is not when shall we have sex, or shall we have sex, or when are you going to want sex, but when shall we not have sex? That's the real issue. You might underline that last phrase, right? Most couples struggle in all these other questions. And this, like this dance they go through of, okay, is the light on? Okay, what are they wearing? Are they trying to already snore, right? So they're trying to figure out, where do I stand in this thing of we might or might not have sex tonight? Bottom line is, it ought to be, is there a reason not to? In marriage, there's lots of reasons not to. But you mutually come to that conclusion. You say, yeah, there's a good reason. We're worn out. We've got a 6-month-old. I've been up all night last night, and I've been going all day today. I am worn out. So let's kiss and go to sleep. Right, there's good reasons not to, but the presupposition shouldn't be it's a special night when you do. The presupposition ought to be it's typical, and there ought to be occasions when we don't. Again, marriage and age, all of those things, there isn't a specific number. I had a couple come to me just in the last 2 weeks, a guy and his wife. I did their premarital several years ago. They came and they said, hey, we just want to talk to you, and I said, sure. So they sat down and they said, we're going to talk to you about sex. Well, we've talked about this. And I always tell them, one of the last things to say, you ever need to talk about this again, just know I am always available, happy to talk about it, no problems. They came in and they said, we're not sure if God's being honored and we just want to check. And sure, so tell me, of course, I'm starting to think, run through all the possibilities. What's going on here? What do we need to pay attention to? And so they look at me and they say, we're having sex 5 times a week, and we're not sure if we don't need to go to 7 because we're just not sure if it's honoring God to do it that limited. And I'm thinking, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, how do I answer this? Right, you're living in a dream world, friends. This is, I just kind of sat back and I said, well, my guess is God's honored. Right, how are you both satisfied? Well, look, God's honored. I just thought, sweet couple. I had another guy come to me. They'd been on their honeymoon, and he had gone through premarital. He'd listened to this. I'm supposed to be giving, not receiving, and he's just trying to think through it. And he's the early 20s, and he and his wife were pure, been very pure all the way through life. And so they're married. They've been on their honeymoon probably a month after they've been back. And I could see he was hanging out after a church service, and people were talking to me, and he just kept hanging out and kind of blushed a little bit. And I thought, and I've just recently finished counseling with him, and I thought, there may be a problem. So he and I just kind of went off by ourselves, and he said, hey, can I talk to you about something? And I said, yeah. He said, all right, I'm committed to making sure that the goal is giving, not receiving. He said, but I don't even know how to do that. This has been so enjoyable. I love Jesus. I love my new wife. I just don't know how to even make my goal to give, because receiving is such a blessing. And I appreciated his heart. And I said, so let's think through it. And so we got much more detailed than what we had been even earlier. And so I described various ways that he can seek to put her pleasure above his own. And he says, okay, I'm going to try it. So he comes back maybe, right, they've only been recently married. He comes back maybe 3 months later. And he smiled, again, blushing a little bit, smile ear to ear. And he said, Pastor, it worked. And I said, oh, that's great. He said, and she received so well, now she's pregnant. I said, well, that's what happens. So no problem. You're married. All right. So what are some problems in marital intimacy? Let me give you a couple. What if my spouse is not pleased? Well, if your spouse is not pleased, let me just give you four simple steps. One, you need open, humble communication between spouses, not between other people. Pay special attention to what your spouse is communicating. Listen carefully. So often you get this question in counseling. What if my spouse is not pleased? Well, it begins with open communication. Number two, consider your communication in general. Sex is a minimal part of your day, your week, your year. Right? It may be on your mind, one or the other, more than other things, but it's really a small part of life. So consider, what does communication look like in all these other areas? Here's a third thing that some people miss. Do not make climax the goal of satisfaction. Your satisfaction or your spouse's. Right? One or both spouses do not have to climax in order to be satisfied. In fact, one may say, I'm fine. I'm satisfied. So recognize the goal is satisfaction. The goal isn't to climax. And number four, see sex as part of God's grace and an extension of the love of Christ in your marriage. It's a very special way to communicate and joy, to celebrate unity that you have in Christ as a married couple. The power of the cross makes intimacy possible. Make sure you see it for what it is and that you recognize it as part of grace. So that's one way you can get started. Here's another question. What if we have different levels of desire? Couple things. Number one, your personal desire, as we've already said, is not the standard. The standard is the spouse's satisfaction. So we've already talked about that. Number two, the goal is to see sex as part of the overall relationship that's filled with selfless love toward the spouse and a desire to please God as one flesh. Right? If your whole life is pointing that direction, it's very easy to work through the issues of different levels of desire. In addition, withholding sex is sin if done outside the biblical guidelines. Right? We need to call it what it is. Never, ever bargain or reward your spouse with sex. This is sin also. Sex is giving. It's a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ. It's what I can do to serve. That means it's never a bargaining chip on the table. I know some couples like to kid around about this and tease each other. I would argue, no, do not do that. Sex is never an issue that's supposed to be bargained for and bartered. It's part of the fact we're one flesh. Use the differences in your desire to do careful and diligent self-counsel. Listen to some of the questions you can ask yourself. Am I doing everything I can do to love and serve my spouse throughout my day? Where does God want me to grow and change in my own marital responsibilities? Is there unconfessed sin or unresolved conflict? If so, what are my responsibilities to God and my spouse? Are there specific lust-related sins in my life that are affecting my relationship with my wife, and that should say, or my husband, right? Both. Like pornography, fantasies, inappropriate friendships, adultery. Do I have opinions or ideas about sex that are not biblical? Do I have circumstances from my past that I need to deal with biblically? Or are there practical areas of living that you need to consider, such as personal hygiene? Right? Those are good questions that can help you think through the desire issue. All right. What about if I'm not pleased? What if I'm not pleased? That's the third question. Well, consider point A and point B. In addition to the first two, take care of your own log, lovingly communicate with your spouse regarding the issue, and realize regardless of your personal pleasure level, there is never an excuse to sin. I think that's the fourth time we've said it, or fifth. All right. let me just walk you through some special notes as we wrap up our hour together here. We've only got a couple minutes. Remember, this is a very common subject in counseling. So you have to learn to be conversant about it. You use appropriate terminology. Do not use slang. Don't use the world's words. Don't use the world system way of talking about it. Again, I've already mentioned terms like making love. There's all kinds of other terms. I won't even use them. I don't use them in public, period. Don't use the world system's way of talking. Use godly words. Use appropriate passages. Your counselee needs instruction in the areas just as they do with raising children, responding to work demands, resolving conflict. Make sure you always employ an appropriate sobriety when discussing the issue of sex with counselees. Likewise, be careful with slang. I've just mentioned that. Or other inappropriate ways of discussing sex. You don't want your verbiage to inappropriately point them to world system. Right? You want to make your terms, you want to make sure your words are holy. Pay attention to your own counsel. Where have you possibly adopted the world's model of considering sex? Do you think about sex with the right motive? Do you view sex as a need, or do you just see it as a blessing in the marriage? Right? Don't forget to connect marital intimacy with the power of the gospel, being in Christ and appropriate biblical love. I hope we've been doing that all along here for you. Remember that many of your counselees may be driven more by feelings than by truth. So be patient. Be ready to walk with your counselee as he or she tries to learn biblical principles and apply them in this area. And always, 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 underline that, pay special attention to your own heart. Be aware of temptations to be drawn away by your own lust and enticed. Stay accountable with your own spouse. Never counsel the opposite sex alone. Friends, I've met and dealt with too many biblical counselors and pastors and missionaries who, in part of a conversational relationship, it turned into a sexual relationship. Right? We must defend ourselves biblically so that God is honored. Some possible homework you can give. Have your counselee review Genesis 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 7. After review, determine how they are living consistent. Have your counselees review Song of Solomon together. Pay a special attention to a couple of key passages. Create a list of questions or current struggles with the counselees to go over together to encourage open, honest, humble conversation. Additionally, assign reading. Out of the reading list below, read the portion assigned, mark the most important statements, write down three implications, and write out any questions you have. And then the last one, if there's a personal sin now or in the past, have the counselee confess that sin, ask for forgiveness, commit to living life in a way that is for God's glory. And then again, key resources, biblical principles of sex, get that if you can. It's not here this weekend. I've looked in the rooms unless I've overlooked it. That is a key book. You need it. It's good. You can talk about it with any husband and wife or any person that are doing premarital. You won't blush. Dr. Bob did an excellent job writing that book. Another great one, especially for medical and practical issues, premarital is Intended for Pleasure. Every couple that I do premarital counseling with, I give them a copy of Intended for Pleasure, just because I think it's such an important book. Even if you've been married 40 years, I go back and read Intended for Pleasure every couple years because there's stuff I learn and I've forgotten about it. It's just a great read. And the other ones there are good as well. All right, important issue. And it's important for us as biblical counselors to carefully and thoughtfully help our counselees think through it for God's glory and for the good of our people. Lord, I pray you would receive the glory in this area as we do in every area. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that occasionally you let us marry our best friends. Thank you that in the process of marriage, we do get to enjoy the physical pleasures, being intoxicated, satisfied with the joy of sexual intimacy in marriage, in your timing, and with your motivation. And Lord, it's another reason to be grateful for the cross. For all those things, we're grateful. Please, again, receive our actions and our attitudes as a part of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.